terms of a little bit of background in terms of what I have to speak about tonight from this standpoint, as I travel various places, a question that I receive very often from people in local assemblies is this question: what are the biblical ingredients? What are the things that the Word of God emphasizes that should be happening, that should be taking place, that are necessary for a vibrant, fruitful local assembly that is to the glory of God? I'm sure you've thought about that. We've all thought about that because it's something that we all desire. We desire to have assemblies where the Lord Jesus is glorified, where saints are blessed, where there is fellowship in the gospel, where there is growth spiritually and numerically, where our young people and our children can come and be fed and taught and encouraged, but above all, where the Lord Jesus has his rightful place. So I've thought much about this. What does it take? And I would like to suggest that we look at four areas, four basic things. This is by no means complete. I'm sure if somebody else were answering the question, they might put things a bit differently. But this is how it has occurred to me from the Word of God. The four things that seem very essential are, number one, loyalty. First of all, to the Lord Jesus as the head of the church, and then loyalty to the principles of the Word of God as set forth in the Scriptures. Secondly, love, unfeigned love for the brethren, love for one another that expresses itself. Sometimes we have a strange way of expressing love, but the Scripture says that our love is to be expressed toward one another, the brotherly love, with kindness, with affection, and even if it be that there are times when we may need to speak to one another in a confrontational way, or perhaps in a way of rebuke, or that it still be done out of love. The very truth that we are to speak is to be, as Ephesians 4 says, speaking the truth in love. And so we want to spend some time on this subject of love. The third area that occurs to me, that if there is going to be growth and vitality in a local assembly, there must be liberty. The liberty of the Holy Spirit, the liberty that will cause us to each function according to the direction and instruction of the Holy Spirit. We're all aware we don't always think alike. We don't see everything exactly alike. And when I speak about liberty, I don't mean liberty to transgress or depart from the very explicit principles of the Word of God, but liberty wherein Christians often do and may legitimately differ in some of their thoughts and convictions, and particularly liberty for the gospel to be set forth by those who have a heart for it. So we want to talk about liberty. And then fourthly, the fourth one is labor. Labor. Apart from steadfast, diligent labor, always abounding in the work of the Lord, apart from the spiritual energy that will reach out in doing the things that God puts priority on, we can have some of the other factors and nothing much will really happen. The Word of God has much to say about the need for labor, for working for the Lord, for putting the interests of the Lord Jesus preeminent in our lives. And so those four things, loyalty, love, liberty, and labor, are what are upon my heart, I trust, from the Lord to speak on tonight and tomorrow night. Tonight I would like to take up the first two, and I have deliberately and purposely begun with the question of loyalty. For this reason, that if there is not a loyalty, a devotion, a willingness to stand fast for the headship of Christ, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and for the principles of the Word of God, we can have the other three and it really won't amount to much. We can have liberty, we can have love, we can have labor, but if there is not the foundation of fidelity, of holding fast to the Word of God and to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing else will really matter that much. So I begin with that part, thinking first of our loyalty to our blessed Lord and thinking of it not so much now in terms of our individual lives, that obviously is important, but in terms of our corporate lives, our local assembly, the need of loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And I think some of the things, perhaps nearly all of the things I will be saying are nothing new to us, but it's good to be reminded always of what the Word of God has to say. I'd like to begin in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul, first part, he has been speaking to the Colossians and reminding them of how the gospel had come to them. He expresses his heartfelt prayer and desire and longing for them. A wonderful study in itself is the prayer of Colossians 1. And then he speaks of the fact that they had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then he goes on to speak of that Son of His love in terms of His preeminence. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether they be things in earth, things in heaven, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, and so on. It goes on to speak of the reconciliation. That's beyond my subject. But the thing I'd like to emphasize, first of all, in regard to this, is the fact that God has given the Lord Jesus absolute preeminence in regard to the church. Ephesians 1 teaches something of the same, but here it is, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is preeminent in creation. Very lovely to think that He who is creator of all, He who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast, He who is the eternal Son of God, the instrument by which all things are made, that He would come into His own creation, becoming a man. And in taking that place in creation, He must take the first place in creation. Those who are false in their views would say the firstborn of all creation means He's the first created being. Absolutely not. The idea is blasphemy. He is the creator of all. But coming into His own creation, He takes the very place of preeminence within that very creation that He has made. Furthermore, created by Him and for Him and by Him things, all things consist. Everything holds together. And I just sometimes think of the thought, particularly as we have been enlightened somewhat by modern science as to how things actually work and operate in terms of the infinitesimal world of atoms and molecules and neutrons and protons, or the vast world of astronomy and the galaxies and all the rest. And if the Lord Jesus did not hold it all together, it would fall apart into chaos immediately. By Him, all things consist. He is preeminent in creation. He is preeminent in reconciliation. It is by Him that God has effected reconciliation. It is by Him that sinners are brought back to God. It is because of the work of Christ that we can say in the words of 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. I'm sure we have noticed, though, that in this passage, when he talks about reconciliation, it is things on earth and things in heaven. It does not say things under the earth. It does not say infernal beings will be reconciled to him. It is that those redeemed by the blood of Christ, plus the very creation itself, will have part in that reconciliation. The contrast is with Ephesians 2, not where, or rather Philippians chapter 2, where it says that every knee is going to bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that He is Lord, and even the unregenerate are going to be made to bow the knee, confess His Lordship, but it'll be too late. But in reconciliation, He reconciles all things to Himself, things in heaven, things in earth, and you who sometime were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked work, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh. So He is preeminent here in Colossians in reconciliation, but the main focus that I want to mention is that He is preeminent in relation to the church. Let's just look at that again, verse 18. He is not a head. He is the head of the body, the church, beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. I wonder how many of our problems would be solved in terms of assembly life if we really got down on our knees and in the presence of God affirmed afresh the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, His headship to the church, and perhaps examine our own hearts and ask ourselves, to what extent am I setting aside that headship by my behavior, by my attitudes, by my insistence on my own way or my own rights or my own whatever? Head over all things. To the church, which is His body, as Ephesians 1 puts it, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's very lovely when we think of Christ in terms of this headship, that whatever figure that we may look at that the Word of God gives us in relation to the church, it has the preeminence of Christ. We think of the body, He is the head. We think of the building in 1 Corinthians 3, He is the foundation. Paul says, I have laid the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 3. When we think of the body in terms of 1 Peter 2, He is called the chief cornerstone, and also in Ephesians chapter 2. So, with regard to the building, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body, He is the head, the preeminent one. When we think again of Hebrews chapter 3, where it talks about Moses being faithful as a servant in his own house, faithful in all things, and God honored that, but Christ as Son over His own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? And then, of course, that lovely, intimate picture of Christ and His church in regard to the bridegroom and the bride, and He is the bridegroom. In Ephesians 5, which gives us such a lovely picture of marriage and what marriage ought to be in terms of the relationship, the loving, kind, gentle leadership of the husband and the response of submission of the wife, Paul describes that in wonderful detail there, and he says, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. We need to affirm that. We need to affirm and reaffirm and lay hold upon and act upon the absolute fidelity and loyalty which he deserves as head of the church. Let's just go over to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 19. And not holding the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by that which every joint supplies, joints and ligaments, rather, grows with the increase which God gives. Grows as God gives the increase. Now this is spoken from the negative standpoint, not holding fast to the head, because what Paul is setting forth, as we well know, is a defense against those things that were turning aside the saints. Things were coming in that he speaks about, of that which there were those who were persuading them otherwise with deceptive words. They were being cheated through philosophy and vain deceit. They were being turned aside into Gnosticism, into the Greek philosophies that said Christ is not sufficient. He is part of the picture, but we need to add other things to gain fullness. Some people are still saying that. The Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What can you add to that? You are what? Complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And the Christian life is not Christ plus this, Christ plus that, Christ plus the other thing. It is Christ plus nothing. And speaking as an individual saint, the Apostle Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. And in terms of our corporate assembly life in a local assembly, if Christ be not preeminent, if we do not find fullness and sufficiency and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're simply going through the motions. Was it Mr. G.V. Wigram who spoke about brethren had begun playing church and blowing ecclesiastical bubbles? And so it is, and so it will be, if somehow the Lord Jesus loses that place of preeminence and affection in our hearts. But there was not only the danger from Greek Gnosticism, there was the danger of legality and of those who are judging them in meat and drink in respect of a new moon, the holy and holy days, and of the Sabbath day. Paul also says these are enemies likewise because they are not holding the head. You know, it's one thing, and I think this idea of holding goes a bit beyond Colossians 1. Colossians 1 is recognizing the headship of Christ. Chapter 2 is holding in a very practical way the headship of Christ. And he describes the things which flow forth from that headship. I would speak of them in terms of three things. When we are truly holding the head, the body is going to be nourished. There's going to be food for saints. Will not simply be empty, cold teaching. We do need teaching, but it needs to be nourishment. It's coming from the head, the ascended head of the church, who is given gifts and who is concerned that we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So there is nourishment flowing from the head. Secondly, there is unity flowing from the head, because it says that when we are not holding the head, we are going to miss out on being knit together. I love that expression, knit together, joined together, not in some sort of an artificial way, not a social club, not an idea of a membership, but rather an integral, a very dynamic internal unity by which we are knit together, we're bonded together. And when we hold the head, it's going to be obvious that we're bonded together. Sometimes I've used the illustration that if you have a large dot in a certain situation and you have all kinds of small dots surrounding that middle dot, they may be very, very far apart from one another and from the center. But as those smaller dots are brought closer to the central middle dot, what else happens? They're brought closer to one another. And I wonder sometimes if our distance and alienation that can come in among the saints of God is because we're not holding the head. Oh, we can speak the language. We can expound and teach and set forth very easily the language and the doctrine. But this is holding the head. The body, it says, is nourished by that head. It's knit together by that head. And then it is growing with the increase which God gives. Spiritual growth. In the early chapter of the book of Acts, we see so much of that. We see so much of spiritual power. We see the apostles with great power giving witness unto the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We see them that when problems arose, there was spiritual power to deal with those problems. Oh, I know things quickly went downhill, and the history of the church is a very sad history for the most part, because although the church, as we know, is perfect as seen by God and as being built by Christ, as committed into the responsibility of man, we've been a total failure. Our place is in the dust before the Lord, brethren, very much so. We're part of the ruin, part of the failure. When we think of the preeminence and the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, how little we've really expressed that. But holding fast to the head, even in a day such as today, there can be and will be growth as well as nourishment and a knitting together, a unity, increasing with the increase that comes from God alone. I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. And he goes on to say, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And God in his grace is going to give reward for labor. The important thing is that God gives the increase. Do we love to see spiritual increase? When we see the children, when we see our own children and the children of others growing up, do we love to see them growing in the Lord? And are we taking efforts and pains to see that they will grow in the Lord? Do we realize how vulnerable they are? How fragile they are? How easily they can be offended? How easily they can be stumbled? We see brand new Christians coming into the assembly, how they need to be growing and how they need to be nurtured and taken care of. There might be that spiritual growth. I've thought much of Psalm 84, wonderful psalm of the sanctuary, a psalm of the tabernacle, and where the psalmist concludes by saying, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The sons of Korah, you know, he knew what the tents of wickedness were all about. But as part of that psalm, he says that he longed, he fainted for the courts of the Lord. He says, even the sparrow has found a home and swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. The local assembly should be a place where the young can be laid and where they can be laid in such a way that there will be nourishment and food and encouragement and strength. Yes, there may be need, as there always is with children, for correction at times, but even that must be done with graciousness and kindness. And a remembrance, as we get on in years and we get older in the faith, we sometimes forget the pit from which we've been digged. We sometimes forget how ignorant we were and still are. Beloved, the most important thing that I like to start with tonight is that if there's going to be fruitfulness and joy, there's going to be that which is for the pleasure of God in the local assembly, there must be loyalty, fidelity, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy. He's not only our personal Savior, He is not only our Lord, but He is the only rightful gathering center of His people. It tells us in Genesis 49:10, and I like to just make an application, that's all it is. This is not an interpretation. But Genesis 49 says, is there the blessing upon the children of Israel? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that is certainly fully confirmed in the New Testament. We had it yesterday. The place of the Lord Jesus, not in the perimeter, not in the fringe, not even halfway into the center, but in the very midst, the center. And we need to reaffirm our fidelity to that. But then there is also the matter of fidelity and devotion to the doctrine of Christ, loyalty to that. And there are many passages we could turn to. I just would like to turn to one of them, Revelation chapter 3. Again, a very familiar passage to Philadelphia. And I am not one of those who claims that we are today in any sense Philadelphia. I think we're far more Laodicean than Philadelphia. But I believe we ought to aspire to be Philadelphian. And the principles of all of these letters to the seven churches are for us to say, let us avoid that which the Lord censures and seek to strive for that which He finds pleasure in. Now in Philadelphia, as we are well aware, there is no censure. There is the recognition that this is a weak place. You have a little strength, but there are also other things. And as the Lord Jesus speaks to this particular church in Philadelphia, I want to draw a particular attention to verse 8. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. I believe this kind of puts a link in these two things of the person of Christ, fidelity to his person and fidelity to his word, and fidelity to the word of God and the instructions and doctrines and principles of the New Testament. Kept my word and not denied my name. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy. You'll recall how he emphasizes this very important point by saying, have an outline of sound words. I think Mr. Darby translates that. Have an outline of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good deposit which was given to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. I am among those who gladly confess I do not know all the truth. In fact, the older I get, the more I realize how little I know as I ought to know it. I expect when I get to heaven there are going to be many surprises. Perhaps some things I felt I was so right about, I may find I wasn't quite so right about. But I am also convinced of this, that what I do know and what I have learned and trust I have learned, what I understand from the Word of God, and I trust by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, it is incumbent upon me that it is vital that we, in the words of Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. And so there is this principle that runs throughout the New Testament, particularly the Pauline and some of the other epistles, as well as what we have right here in the book of Revelation, the commendation of the Lord Jesus for this feeble company, as we might say, at Philadelphia, is that they had kept his word and not denied his name. But I must immediately add that what we are called upon, beloved, to keep is his word. That which is explicitly stated, the principles and teachings of the New Testament. And sometimes we want to keep and insist upon that which is not necessarily the word of God, but maybe a part of our background or our tradition or our custom or the way we have done things. I have had the privilege of traveling in a number of countries. We've mentioned some of them, like also Australia and New Zealand, and it's rather remarkable in traveling around to find, number one, what is most important, the basic unity and oneness and fellowship that one finds from place to place, but also quite different customs, quite different ways of doing things, quite different things that some brethren feel are important. In fact, I've had the experience of going in one home and finding one brother is all, he's all stirred up about a certain area, and he unburdens himself to me. This is so important. Some other things are not very important. I go to the next home, and this brother has something else that is vitally important. He doesn't see the other things as quite so important. Let me just give you a little example of what I mean by this, of distinguishing between the vital truth of the Word of God and that which may vary from place to place. Where I came in fellowship almost 40 years ago, was in a vibrant little assembly in San Diego, California, where they had a very outgoing gospel work. And as a part of that gospel work, we'd go down in the street corner, we'd bring out servicemen to the gospel to hear the word of God. We'd have a rousing sing-song with a piano, and then the preaching of the gospel, and then refreshments afterward. And I thought, this is the way gospel work is to be done. If you're going to have a good gospel outreach, you must have these ingredients, because that's what I saw. And then I get down to Jamaica, and I found they did gospel work quite differently. It was not quite the same sort of singing. I didn't see any pianos. But the gospel work went on in just the same way. And what I came to understand in going to other places and then going to New Zealand and finding, no, it's not pianos there, it's organs in the gospel work, and some places not, I began to understand and see that there can be and is quite a difference in terms of our customs and traditions and what we may or may not allow. And it is not that so much. In fact, it is not that at all which we are called to hold fast to in terms of what our custom may be, although it may be a very good custom and may suit us very fine. But what we are really to hold fast to are the principles of the Word of God as they reflect upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our country, you go to some assemblies and all the brethren stand to pray. You go to some other assemblies, only the brother praying stands. I come to England or New Zealand or Australia and I find out that the brethren stand up to sing and sit down to pray. Yeah. Quite a number of these kinds of variations. And I guess it gives us exercise of heart to study the word a little bit further and to understand what is really vital, what is really principle, and what is merely custom. Good, perhaps, but not to be put on the same level and not at all to be maintained with the same fervor as the principles of God's word. Perhaps I've said enough, maybe too much on that subject. So I want to go on just a little bit for the remaining few moments to love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And whereas the idea of loyalty I would relate very particularly and above all to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of his word, although I would say it's very good to be loyal to one another, our loyalty is above all to him, but love is to be directed outward to one another. And in looking at 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes we look at that chapter and we think, well, that's kind of nice little sentiments. But it isn't merely nice little sentiments. I believe it is, in the context where it is found, is a very vital part of the functioning of the local assembly. Then the book of Corinthians gives us the bylaws and more of the intimate, detailed direction. Chapter 12, you have the gifts that are given in terms of the body and for the functioning of the body and the way in which the body is to relate to each other. Chapter 12 is very much concerned with that. And then chapter 14 is how this actually works out in practice. And there you have the idea of prophecy. He who prophesies speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And we have the familiar verse that we value, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge, and other things in relation to prophecy. So if you have, in, as one brother has said, in chapter 12, the machinery, and in chapter 14, the machinery functioning, in chapter 13, you have the lubrication. And without lubrication, machinery doesn't function very well for very long. And I'm afraid sometimes in our local assemblies, the lubrication has been lacking, and consequently, the machinery starts to really clack and clang and make all kinds of ungodly noises because there's no love. At least, there's no expression of love. There is love. There must be love because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. But here it's the expression of love. And that love is to be seen, I believe, particularly as expressed here in chapter 13 within the context of the local assembly, because that's what you have. I'm by no means saying that this should not characterize our lives at all times. It should. And I would fully apply it to every aspect of our lives. I've often used 1 Corinthians 13 in counseling with married people who have problems, or a young couple who's about to get married, because the same principles of agape love apply, whether it be in terms of individual relationships, family relationships, assembly relationships, or any other kind of relationships. But I think the primary context and interpretation is in regard to the functioning of the local assembly. And I'd just like to read a bit here in chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I would just stop there for a moment. If I were to outline 1 Corinthians 13, I would think of the first three verses as describing the utter necessity of love. It is indispensable. It is vital. First, love for God. We love Him because He first loved us. And then love for one another, the utter necessity of love and the expression of love and the outward flow of love in our relationships with each other. And then the next few verses from 4 through 8 would be a description of love, and I want to look at that in just a moment. And then finally, in verses 9 through 13, the permanence of love. But let's go back to the first section just for a moment and notice some of the things that he talks about in those first three verses. He talks about tongues. The Corinthians put a great deal of stress on tongues. I mean, that was the name of the game, as it is with some of our brothers and sisters to the Lord, within the Lord today. My tongues is it. But I think almost all cases, what they mean by tongues is not what I understand by biblical tongues. But with the Corinthians, tongues. Boy, that was a major issue. Not so long ago, I was in a place where a brother had been dealing with a number of people who had putting great stress on what people today call tongues or glossolalia or this ecstatic speech. And he had heard some people saying that they had been praying and striving and longing for tongues. And this brother said, "Why doesn't anybody pray or strive or long for the gift of helps? We could sure use some helps in this place." But the Corinthians seemed to be going for the spectacular gifts, the display gifts. And Paul said, "Look, even if you do speak with the very tongues of angels and have not love, you're like a sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, just so much noise that really accomplishes nothing. Sounding gong," I think one translation puts it. No value. But not only tongues, though I have the gift of prophecy. And prophecy, certainly in chapter 14, has a much higher priority than tongues. Paul says, "I'd rather speak 5 words with the understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue." He said, "I would that you speak in tongues, but rather that you prophesy." And prophecy is a vital element of the local assembly. Because prophecy, and I would bring a distinction between prophecy and teaching. Systematic teaching is one thing, and very important for the local assembly, but prophecy is the mind of the Spirit for the moment, as one is led by the Spirit to give that. I don't think necessarily even entails so much of a gift. Prophecy, though, is very, very important. Let the prophet speak 2 or 3. But here Paul says, even if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if there's been one thing that has characterized, and I'm happy for it, the Brethren movement, it's been understanding of mysteries and knowledge. But without love, what does Paul say about even that? I am nothing. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, nothing. And then he goes on to the works of charity and the idea of an outreaching spirit, really a compassionate spirit, one might say. Benevolence. Sometimes wondered how it's possible for one to bestow all his goods to feed the poor and give his body to be burned. And yet, I guess we have seen that. We certainly saw it during the Vietnam War when certain people in protest against policies of their government or in protest against the war itself would actually douse themselves with gasoline, petrol, and burn themselves. Burn up. And there are a lot of people today, for whatever motivation, will do much to feed the poor. There are all kinds of unconverted people who are benevolent, and there are even societies of benevolence. And some of these big entrepreneurs, you know, and men who have made their millions, they'll give all kinds of money to charities and trusts and all the rest. But even as Christians, we can be very giving in that way, just as we can have tongues. And if I may apply it to us, we might have the silver tongue of an orator. We might be able to expound things in a very profound way. And we might have mysteries and knowledge and all of that. And without love, it is nothing. Profits nothing. And in the local assembly, beloved, we vitally need not only loyalty and fidelity to the Lord Jesus and to the truth of God, but we need fervent love one for another. Reminded of what Hebrews chapter 13 says, let brotherly love continue. And I get the impression of a channel, you know, a channel through which the water is supposed to flow and the channel through which it will flow unless it's blocked up. And when I read that scripture that says, let brotherly love continue, I think, oh my, how much rubbish I can put in that channel to stop the flow. So that brotherly love does not continue because I've allowed bitterness or resentment or ill will or selfishness or whatever to stop the flow. Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth, to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the Lord Jesus himself reminding us in John 13, 34 and 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Sad spectacle at times of brothers' meetings where people have walked by in the street on a summer night and the windows have been open and they've heard the wranglings and the shoutings and almost the warfare going on inside of that building. Say, behold how those brethren hate one another. Do these things search our hearts? They search my heart. Because I'm not preaching at you, brethren, I'm preaching at myself. We're all the same. We all have the same flesh. We all have the same propensity and tendency to put ourselves forward. And here, love, the true love of God, the love which characterized and motivated and is fully seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, is what is enjoined upon us here. Utterly necessary. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in going over some of the next things, but I just want to read them. Verse 4, the characteristics, the description of love. Love suffers long and is kind. We can be so unkind to each other, so short of patience with each other. Love does not envy, whether it be others' gifts or whatever. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself, vaunt itself. Love is not puffed up. Whenever I read that verse, I think it's 1 Corinthians. Whenever I read that verse, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where it says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if I think I know something, and if I think somebody else is ignorant and I need to teach him something, then perhaps I don't know anything yet as I ought to know it. Love does not vaunt itself, not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, or as the New King James puts it, rudely. That means more to me, rudely. It isn't rude to other people. Does not seek its own, is not easily provoked, and that last one is really very challenging, thinks no evil. Have you ever heard somebody say, or have you ever said it yourself, I know why he did that. He's just trying to get me and get at me. I know why he did it. And the Word of God would remind us, no, you don't know why he did it, unless you can read the hearts. You can judge actions. I can judge actions. We can judge words. But there is no way you and I can judge motives. If I see a person doing a certain thing, I do not know why they did it unless they tell me. And this scripture says, particularly, does not think evil. And the real thought of that, the underlying, is it does not impute evil motives to another person. Doesn't look at somebody and saying, he's just doing that to flaunt himself, or he's just doing that to kind of show who he is in front of others. Love doesn't do that. Love does not think evil. Goes on to say, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. And that stops me in my tracks too. Because it doesn't say love almost never fails. It doesn't say love usually works. It doesn't say love will often be the key. No. Love never fails. Absolute statement. Why does love never fail? Because love is of God. God is love. And he who dwells in God dwells in love. Cannot fail. Of course, we need to understand that love is not mere sentimentality. And love does not rejoice in iniquity or allow iniquity or gloss over iniquity. No, that is not the point. But true love never fails. Notice what does fail. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Sometimes we wonder why our prophetic, our ministry meetings seem to have so little effect. Is there a lack of love? Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge. And he goes back to the same three things he mentioned earlier. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, pass away. And then he reminds us, verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part. When that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part will be done away. However you may interpret that verse, I know there's at least two interpretations of that. But one thing is very certain, beloved, that an understanding of love will make me know that however much I have learned, I still know in part. And I still prophesy in part. And I still am not speaking ex cathedra. And my words are still not the pronouncements that should cause all to fall down and give reverence. Rather, when I speak, I trust that the prophets will judge. And that there will be, as Paul commends some, that when you receive the word of God, yes, when you receive the word he heard of us, he said, yes, you received it. But, as in the case of those in Berea, they searched the scriptures daily. Whether these things were so. Now we know that the word of God is unerring. It's inerrant. It's perfect. But you and I, our pronouncements, and even our ministry, may be mixed with other things. And we must not make the mistake of giving the same authority to our views and opinions as we do to the inerrant word of God. We know in part. We prophesy in part. We look forward, at least in my understanding of this passage, to the time when that which is in part will be done away. And for our comfort, let's just close with the last few verses. The permanence of love. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a mirror, in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know, even as I am known. And now abides faith, love, hope. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Ever wondered about that? This is one thought. Faith. Will we need faith in heaven? Faith will give place to sight, for we shall see him face to face. Hope. Hope in the biblical sense is not uncertain. It is sure, it is absolute, but it is not yet realized. It is deferred, it is that which is absolutely certain for the future, but not yet realized. And hope will give place to realization. Love? What will love give place to? What will replace love? The unbounding ages of eternity. We're going to continue basking in the sunshine and the enjoyment and the fullness of the love of God. The tabernacle of God is with men. And he'll dwell with them. Oh, that that love of God may fill our hearts, beloved, may motivate our lives, may energize our local assemblies, that we may be characterized by utter loyalty to the Lord Jesus and by abounding love for one another, for his name's sake.